This morning we're going to begin a new chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Actually, we're going to begin a record of Jesus' words and works that begin with Him calling the 12 together in verse 1 of chapter 9 and giving them power and authority over all of the demons and to heal diseases, and He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. This marks a significant step forward in the progression of these 12 into the men of God that they were intended to become. For the children of God to become what God intends them to be as the sons of God, there has to be at some point a movement away from a passive participation to an active one. And what I mean by that is not that the disciples hadn't been terribly busy, because they had, but the kinds of things that they were busy with were always in that realm of behind-the-scenes preparation and crowd control and all of those kinds of things that didn't have a direct impact on the manifestation of the identity of Jesus. It was all necessary work. I'm not saying it wasn't. But the fact is that for them to become everything that God wanted them to become, they had to grow into some areas that they had not been involved in. And growing into the maturity of adult sons is very often a three steps forward, two steps back kind of reality. And almost, well, rather than very often, it's almost always the case. I don't know of anybody who's willing to be frankly honest that would claim that the development into maturity is always in progression without defeat in any case. But I have discovered and have watched the reality in myself and in others that the settling into of a passive participation is actually a two steps forward, three steps back kind of reality. There is nothing that can help us if we learn something and don't use it. And the learning has to precede the use. That's why Jesus called these 12 together back there in chapter 6 and intended at that time that they become His official representatives on the earth, because He called them apostles. But He didn't send them out then. It wasn't until chapter 9, verse 2, that He actually engaged them in the doing of what He'd been doing. So He gave them the power and authority to do it. And then He told them, now go do it. And that was their next step. Now, we also read that after getting engaged like this, it didn't solve all the problems. I mean, they were still... I'm reminded of a conversation I had with my youngest son. He was asked to teach a Sunday school class in his church. And so I asked him one time how it went. And he said, well, it went okay. He said, we got to talking about how you have to become like a little child in order to enter the kingdom. And he said, well, no, the little children fight and squabble and carry on. He said, that's what Jesus meant, wasn't it? Well, when we read after Luke chapter 9 about the disciples, we discover that they didn't lose all of their fleshliness. They didn't suddenly become mature. But it would have been far worse if chapter 9 wasn't in the record. So up to this point, the disciples had been what I'm just going to call involved observers. They had watched what Jesus was doing. They had seen Him cast out demons and heal all manner of things, including physical death. They had watched that, but they hadn't done it. But after chapter 9, verse 2, they're going to do it. They're going to be active generators of the observations. Other people are going to see them healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons. So this is a turning point in Luke's record. Chapter 9 actually is a shift over to the disciples called the 12 who are now going to actually fulfill their identity as apostles. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, because it is always our goal in the study of the Scriptures to see what we can see so that it can affect us to move us beyond where we've been. And that's our goal this morning. So I want us to consider what it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says that he called the 12 together. Now, if you have a King James, it also has the words the disciples in it. There's a little bit of a manuscript deal there, but it's given a C rating by the evaluators, which means I don't know if it's that way or not. So if you like the King James, it's got as good a chance of being right as the New American Standard, the NIV, or whatever. But the fact is, the focus is on the 12. And that they were disciples is true. But I want us to think about the 12 in light of the larger picture. And in order to do that, I'm going to do something that I tend to shy away from sometimes. But I want to bring in some parallel issues. And I want to start by asking you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because Paul made a comment to Timothy as a motivator for him to not back away from the active participation because of the consequences that it created. Timothy was apparently somewhat retiring in terms of his own personality, and he had run into a buzzsaw in Ephesus as Paul's representative, because Paul said all in Asia turned away from me, so he was the least popular guy probably there, and it would have probably been his inclination to simply pull back a little bit, but Paul didn't want him to do that. So 2 Timothy was written to try to keep that from happening. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul made this statement. He said, "In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Now, this is the human side of the process of being set out by Jesus. It's the human side. We know that Jesus selected the 12. We know that. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. But we also know that the 12 had chosen Jesus. And on the 2 Timothy 2 side of the coin, where you have the human side, where in a great house there are many kinds of vessels, and you decide which one you want to be. There are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, and you want to be a vessel of honor, you purge yourself from the dishonorable kinds of things, and you become a vessel of honor. That's what Paul told Timothy at the end of his ministry. Now, this text really doesn't contradict what we read back there in Luke chapter 6 about Jesus choosing the 12. In Luke chapter 6, that's the record of the divine side. We're told in Luke 6 that Jesus went up on a mountain and he spent the whole night praying. And the next day, he chose 12 out of all of his disciples that he was going to make into apostles. Now, that's always been a problematical text to me. Because of the implication. The implication is that Jesus needed to spend all night in prayer in order to discover which 12 he should choose. And I don't know if it took all night to go through the hundreds and maybe thousands of people, names or whatever. I don't have a clue, but I know that Jesus didn't have the same kind of nature that we have that's clouded by sin. So I'm assuming that his brain was operative in a greater capacity than ours are. And I know that he had never sinned once in his whole lifetime, and he had spent the first 30 years of his life learning from his Father and walking by the Spirit. And so it just blows my mind that he had to spend a whole night praying about this choice. I've tried to spend a whole night in prayer before. But I don't think we can escape the fact that if Jesus talked to the Father all night long in order to choose the 12 that he would call to be his apostles, and by the way, he deliberately said, "I chose one of you to be a devil." So even Judas was a part of that outworking. But if it took Jesus that kind of time, he was talking to the Father, and he was going to make the choice the next day, then obviously that's the divine side of things. But 2 Timothy is the human side. And I want to point out something that Paul also said in 1 Timothy. If you'll back up just one book to chapter 1, verse 12. Because it says in the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in verse 12 of chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, whatever you think about the Apostle Paul, he is claiming here that he was put into service as an apostle, and particularly the apostle to the Gentiles, because God considered him to be faithful. And the way I understand that is like this. God extends grace to people on a very regular basis. And when a person responds to that grace, he embraces it by faith, then he sets himself up by that embrace to have God extend more grace so that he can take another step in this thing called faith. And if he responds well to that, then God extends even more. So that the process starts like this. God initiates. There isn't any question about that. The initiation is gracious and from God. But once he's extended grace, he observes the response that's given, because Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is expected. He said that's a universal law. So even grace creates a scenario in which your response is required, because it's a benefit that you've been given. So when God sees that response, then he extends more grace, and he observes the response. And if the response is what it needs to be, then he extends more grace. And this is what happened with the Apostle Paul. On the road to Damascus, God initiated grace to him. And he told him what he wanted from him. And Paul went into the city blind. And he spent the next 3 days in fasting and prayer in his blindness. And then God sent somebody to him named Ananias, who was to lay his hands on him and pray for him so that he could receive his sight. And then after that, Paul went out into the wildernesses, probably of Arabia. And 2 or 3 years later, perhaps, he came back to Damascus, having been taught in those wildernesses by Jesus himself. That's Galatians chapter 1. And then he departed and went into the regions of his old hometown. And then after a few years, Barnabas went up there to get him, to impress him into the ministry of the church that had been founded there in Jerusalem by these 12 that Jesus, or 11 of the 12 that Jesus had chosen. And so the way I tie these things together is that Paul understood when God initiates grace to you, it's incumbent on you to respond if you want what grace brings, because you have to believe it. It's by grace through faith. But if you say, no, I'm not going to believe that, I'm not going to commit myself there, well then, God may be gracious again, but there are no guarantees. Grace doesn't come with guarantees except humility. God gives grace to the humble. That's what the Word of God says. So there's a guarantee there. We humble ourselves, we get grace. But the fact is, over the time, from the time God initiated grace in Paul's life until Barnabas came and impressed him into the work, God saw something in Paul's life, and he considered him faithful. And that's what he told Timothy. God considered me faithful and put me in the service. So Paul was actually a living example of what he was telling Timothy. Paul understood that in a great house there were many vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. And he didn't want to be a dishonorable vessel. So when God initiated grace, he responded. When he responded, God responded with more grace. When he responded that, God responded again. So it's this initiation, response, 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 back and forth for growth. And that's actually what we see going on in Luke chapters 6 through, well, even into chapter 9. I really believe that Paul's text in 2 Timothy and in the explanation in 1 Timothy is a revelation of why there are groups within groups within groups within groups when it comes to the people and their relationship with God. It has to do with whether grace is embraced or not, whether there's a faith response to it or not. Of all of the people in Israel in the days of Jesus' ministry, only some responded to him so as to become his disciples. The rest, they didn't benefit from the grace that God had to offer them in Christ because they didn't respond. But of all those who became his disciples, only some of them responded to him in a way that, after spending a night in prayer and considering all of them, he could choose 12 that he would elevate in terms of responsibility, extend more grace to, because they had responded the way he was looking for them to. And then of those, according to chapter 8, Peter, John, and James bubbled to the top. He only allowed those three to go with him into the room where the little girl was lying. They're the only ones who observed what he did when he commanded the little girl to get up and then commanded the parents to feed her. That has to mean that they were being given an extra privilege, and it was based on grace and their response to it. So I really believe that when grace is extended, God's looking for the response. And when the response is not what it ought to be, he may just decide, well, all right, no more grace. He doesn't have to decide that. I mean, grace is a choice he can make. But in this big picture of Luke 9, Jesus summons the 12. They are a group within a larger group that was within a larger nation. And he gave them a special and high privilege. They were going to become what he had identified his desire for them to be. He was going to send them out. That's apostello. It's where we get the verb for apostolos, which we get our word apostle from. So in chapter 6, he chose these 12 whom he called apostles, but he didn't send them as apostles until chapter 9. So he was, in the intervening chapters, he was building something in them, and they were responding to the grace that he was giving in such a way that he said, okay, they've responded, they've come to a certain level in their development, I'm going to give them a big step now to take. Now, part of the reason why I've said most of what I've said is that in that verb, he called the 12 together. That verb is used in the New Testament 8 times, and Luke uses it 7 of them. So that was a word that he liked. But invariably, if you look it up, you'll discover that always when a group was called together, they were called together because of who they were. That's an interesting tie into the song we just sang, Who Am I? They were called together because of who they were, but then they were given some circumstance to deal with because of that. And that's exactly what we find here. He called these 12 together because they were his apostles, even though they had never acted like it yet. And it was that they become what he called them to be that he called them together. Because in his summons, he gave them the ability to become what he had selected them to be. He was going to send them out as his official representatives. So this summoning of the 12 together in Luke 9:1 signals a new step. A group that by nature was going to become a functioning group according to that nature. They were apostles and he was going to send them out. Now this is a new development in Luke's record. Jesus, according to the first 8 chapters of the Gospel, had accomplished the initial part of his task. He was preparing official representatives to go and do what he had been doing. They were going to, in effect, replace him. Now, this is just the first step, because we know that Jesus knew he was headed for the cross. He knew that within just a little while, relatively speaking, he was going to be dead, and then he was going to be raised, and then he was going to go into the third heaven and take his seat at the right hand of his Father. And his whole ministry would just collapse to the ground if there weren't any apostles to carry it on. And he couldn't just dump that on them at the last minute. He had to get them into it. So that's what he's doing, chapter 9. He had done the basic work of getting them ready to go and do. And now he calls them together to receive from him what will be necessary for them to actually do what he wanted for them to do from the very beginning of his summons. So let's think about that. What did he intend for them? Well, I'm going to back up here in terms of a big theological picture and just remind you that God introduced his divine plan in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 when he created Adam and put him in the garden. We know in Genesis 1:28, we saw this Tuesday night, that God put Adam in the garden to tend it and keep it. But we also know that he put him in the garden to tend it and keep it because he had given to Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Well, the garden was an enclosed small area of a great big world. And we know from the Hebrew terminology that the garden was a very ordered, well taken care of, enormously productive area. And outside of the garden, there were what the Hebrew term, the steps. That's not Hebrew, that's English, but that's the translation. And what that meant was, outside of the garden, everything was just growing wherever, whatever. And it's apparent from what God said to Adam about multiplying and filling the earth, replenishing it, and keeping until, and, you know, the garden, was that apparently he intended for Adam to expand the boundaries of the garden as the multiplying produced. So that as Adam and Eve had their children and the garden became too small, that there would be more space because they had been doing their job. So they'd been expanding it. Well, in a very real sense, Jesus is the second Adam. He's operating at a different level, though, because the Garden of Eden was submerged at the flood and destroyed. But when Jesus came on the scene and summoned the 12, he did that in view of the parallel reality that there was a nation of Israel that was by and large unbelieving. Within that group, there were some who believed in the evidence about Jesus. And within that group, there were some who were really responsive to what he had to say. And he wanted to expand the boundaries. He wanted to expand the boundaries of the 12. And in fact, we see that happening about a chapter later here in the book, because then he sent 70 out. He wanted to expand the boundaries of the 12, but he wanted to expand the boundaries of the believing, and he wanted to expand the boundaries of the nation so that ultimately, his message would penetrate the whole world, just like Adam's tilling and tending of the garden was supposed to do at the physical level. So Jesus started with Israel, and then he chose 12 to expand the work, and then he chose the 70, chapter 10, verse 1, and then finally, the book of Acts tells us that it went way beyond Israel, went way beyond just Jesus. It went way beyond the 12 and the 70. It was a plan in process, taking a lot of time, but nonetheless, that was the plan. And at the time that Jesus was doing what is recorded in chapter 9, and in the setting of in Israel in chapter 9, the 12 were Jesus' near focus in light of the large focus. These were the men that he was going to initially begin the expansion of ministry through. In order to do that, it says in verse 1 that he had to impart to them the tools of the trade. And that is power and authority over all the demons and to heal. So we have exorcisms and healings. Those are the tools for the task. Demons and diseases, those were the two obstacles to what Jesus wanted to accomplish. Now we know that demons were involved in the whole issue in a big way because of what the New Testament tells us about demons. According to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, demons are the origin of all false doctrine. And false doctrine is designed to keep people from believing the truth. And it's inserted into the scenario of humanity in order to divide humanity into those who believe and those who don't. It's the demon's intention to frustrate the plan, to keep the expansion from being able to do this without opposition. Demons are very active in promoting false doctrine in order to keep that from happening. And they're so active and so primary that in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. It's with spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. It's with demons. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, he tells us how he handled that spiritual conflict by setting up true doctrine that would tear down the false teachings that were sponsored by the demons. That was his job as an apostle. Establish true doctrine in such a way that people could see the enormous contrast between what he said and what everybody else was saying that was outside the faith. And he was saying it in such a way that they couldn't resist him. That was what got Stephen killed, for example. Stephen was the first martyr in Acts in Jerusalem. And the reason they killed him is because he was so filled with the Spirit and the Word of God that he spoke the truth to them in such a way that they could not answer him, and it made them so angry that they killed him to shut him up. Well, anytime anybody has to be killed in order to shut him up, that means the people that are doing the killing don't have answers. They're just acting out of rage. Well, that's what the demons are for, to create the conflict. And according to Luke chapter 7, back there in verse 33, we find that the demons came out of the maniac of the Gerasenes, entered into the swine, and destroyed them. And the pigs were all drowned. And what that tells us is that the demons had powerful dominion over the thoughts and aspirations of men. But once they were given their freedom to act, it was all destructive. That's the point. So that the doctrine of demons is always going to be destructive at some point. It may be a minor point, and therefore the destruction may be relatively minor, but that's what demons do. And if you're going to represent Jesus in such a way that his greater plan can be dealt with, one of the first things that has to be handled are demons as the origins of the doctrine that is to be contradictory to the truth. On the other hand, diseases were the other obstacle. Because if there's any one thing that causes people to doubt the truth about God in their experience, it's their physical experiences. And I don't mean by that the good ones, though the good ones are often destructive. But you don't get people bent out of shape about the destructive good stuff. I mean, eating's fun, but it can kill you. Drinking is necessary when it's water you're talking about. But the abuse of drink can also kill you. And by the way, that's even true of soft drinks. Not just alcoholic beverages. I'm sorry if you like soft drinks. I'm not telling you don't drink them. I'm just telling you. Excess is a good that is destructive. And I didn't say that right. But the things we enjoy that we consider to be good can actually destroy us. You only find human beings, though, reacting theologically when the physical gets out of control. Some terrible, painful experience happens. And almost invariably, God gets blamed. We do damage to ourselves by overindulging in so many things, and then, when the consequences start to come in, it's suddenly God's fault, not ours. Accidents and the meanness of people to other people, that's always used as a theological thing to deny the truth about God. And the bottom line in handling that was for Jesus to be able to demonstrate that he had the capacity to correct that. So there was nothing that he was ever faced with at the physical level from the relatively minor occasional cough to a body that's already died and he's going to confront the death there. Anything in between, leprosy, being blind from your birth, being lame from your birth, all these kinds of things Jesus could handle. And in effect, he was saying that he had the capacity to establish the kingdom in the presence of men. He could shut the demons and their false doctrine off. He commanded them to be quiet and they had to obey him. And whatever physical problem that wasn't kingdom-like, he could address that. He made Capernaum for a few days like the kingdom of God at the physical level in this book. He healed every person in the city and cast out all the demons. It didn't last, but it wasn't designed to last. It was designed to show what he could do. So, demons and diseases. Now, if you want to go back to our earlier illustration in the garden, what was there there? Well, there was a deadly tree. If you ate its fruit, it'd kill you. And there was a demon in the form of a beautiful serpent. So, demons and diseases have always been the danger. So when Jesus summoned the 12 together and gave them the power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, he was simply giving them the tools required so that they could go out and actually represent him. Now, what they were going to do was temporarily reverse the status quo. Demon oppression and disease. They were going to temporarily reverse that as a grace-initiated act that would call for a response from those that they delivered and healed. But we've already said, there's this pattern in the way that God works. He initiates grace. He watches the response. If the response is what it needs to be by faith, he'll give more grace. But if it's not, faith. So, Jesus was going to send the 12 out to create this realization of a temporary reversal as a grace-initiated thing. And over time, the initiation response, God's response to that response, human response to God's response, God's response to that response, over time, that would establish a permanent reversal in the life of the individual. That's where the disciples as apostles are at this point. They've been responding by faith. And they're at the point now where Jesus can actually entrust them with the ministry. So that's what's going on. Now, the temporary and permanent reversal issue requires two things according to the text. Power and authority. There are actually four terms in the Greek language that are primary in dealing with this power and authority thing. One of them is iskous, and it means the strength that's built right into the thing because of that's the way it is. there's a certain built-in strength to structure. The next word is kratos, and that's the organization of the essential stuff so that it can actually accomplish more work, more effective power. So iskus is the strength, the bottom line. Kratos is the organization of it. It's kind of like learning judo. I mean, you can be a 300-pound muscle man and do a lot of stuff, but you can also be a 98-pound weakling and do pretty much the same kind of stuff if you organize well enough. So they come up with these fancy moves and stuff so that a little guy can throw a big guy and defeat him in battle because he's organized what he's got available to him. He may not have as much available as the other guy, but he's better organized. And that was Alexander the Great. He didn't always have the biggest army, but he always had the most brilliant military mind so that he could organize what he had and defeat armies of lots greater size. So that's the issue of iskus and kratos. And then you have the word dunamis, which is our word, I mean, we get our word dynamite from it, because back before the nuclear age, dynamite was recognized as a pretty potent thing. But dunamis was always used as the victory. This was the proof of the organization of the power or the might. And then you had exousia, authority. Well, exousia is not really power. Exousia is the organization of the power in terms of directing it. If you have authority, you may not have authority in every direction, but if you have authority, you have the power to direct how things are going to be done in certain areas. That's what authority is. So, if you have the strength and you can organize it well, you can be victorious if you apply the authority in the right way. Okay, those are the four issues. Now, it's interesting, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus was introduced by John as the Mighty One. Well, that's the iskouros. That's the one who's inherently powerful. And in chapter 8, Jesus took the girl by the hand. We told you that that was the Panta Krator, the Almighty. Well, that's Kratos. Jesus is demonstrating the organization of his might. And now he's giving to his disciples the dunamis, the result of what he is and how he's organized it, so that they can actually exercise the victory. They don't have the iskus. They don't have the kratos. They just got what he's given them, which is the end result of what he is. And he gives them the authority to direct it in respect to demons and diseases. So, the issue of the disciples being sent out to do this in Israel, as I've already said, was a temporary demonstration. They were supposed to go out in Jesus' name and exercise his power and authority. And they were pretty good about that, especially the first time. How would you honestly feel if somebody in here suddenly erupted as a demon-possessed person and it was your responsibility to deal with that? Would you feel real comfortable with confronting a demon? If you're like me, you'd say, no, I've never done that. How would I do that? Well, what do you think the disciples called apostles at this point are thinking? Well, we saw Jesus do that, but we're not Jesus. Ooh, what do you think it's going to be like going out there and preaching in these towns and having these demons confront us and we have to deal with them? And what happens if the mayor of the city has somebody that's real close to him that's really, really sick or maybe on the verge of death, and the response in that town is going to depend on how we handle that. How are we going to handle that? Well, Jesus just assumes that you just toss them in and see if they sink or swim. Good, guys! Now, we're not told how he gave them this power and authority. We don't know what that means. I mean, did he put his hands on them and saw them, and all of a sudden they were Superman? What? I don't know how he gave it to them. All I know is that when he called them together and gave them this power and authority, at that point they had a mindset that said, We can do this. And it was not an arrogant thing. It was a faith thing. Now, in this chapter, we realize that there is a record of a man who brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples, ask them to cast the demon out. And they try and fail. In this chapter, it's recorded that he gave them the power and authority, but a little bit later on, they couldn't do it. What happened? There's only one answer. You can always do what you're told by Jesus if you'll trust him. But if you lock your faith in on yourself or some other person besides Jesus, you're going to fail. Because the power and authority wasn't granted to be exercised in somebody else's name. Why was that important? I mean, why couldn't they cast this demon out of this boy, even if their attitude was, oh yeah, we've been doing that, we can handle it, and then, you know, command the demon, come out, and the demon says, I'm not coming out. Because the demon recognized the attitude. They weren't trusting in Jesus anymore. And it wasn't Jesus' reputation that they were building now. But see, that would have been completely contrary to Jesus' purpose in chapter 9, verse 2. His intention was never to get people to get their eyes off of who Jesus was and onto others. That was never his intention. So when he gave them the power and authority, it was restricted to whether they would trust him, so that people could see that it wasn't them. The reason why I say that is because in the book of Acts, early in the record, Peter and, I don't know, James, John, somebody, were on their way to the temple, and there was a beggar sitting there, lame. And Peter took him by the hand and jerked him up on his feet and said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. And the guy started walking, and then when he could walk, he started jumping, and he started hollering and whooping, and wah! I've never been able to do this! And they went in the temple, and everybody was looking at Peter like he was some kind of a God. And Peter said, why are you looking at me like I did this? You didn't hear me say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth? And then later, the Apostle Paul, he was on a boat, and the storm came up, and everybody was, you know, threatened with drowning, and the Lord said, don't let anybody get off the boat, and everybody will live through this. Tell them, Paul. So Paul said, look, I've just gotten a word from God, and he says, stay together, and you'll all survive. So they did, and they all survived. And they got up on this little island, and they were all wet, and the wind was blowing, it was chilly, so they decided they were going to build a fire. And some of the people on the island had come down to see these people coming up out of the sea. And Paul went over to get some firewood, and he reached down and grabbed a piece of firewood, and a serpent latched on. And Paul walked over to the fire, and he dropped his piece of wood in it, and he shook the snake off into the fire. And the people on the island said, he must have really been bad, because he survived the shipwreck, but the gods are going to see that he's dead. So that's why he got bit. And they watched him. And he just went on about his wood gathering, built fire up. In a little while, his hand wasn't even swelling. And they said, he must be a god. And so he confronted that. Not me. And that's one of the things Jesus required of his apostles, that the message be about him, not them. So because they, when they operated by faith, it was obvious that they were depending on this Jesus of Nazareth, his reputation spread. That was the point. That's what Luke 9, 1 and 2 is about. It's about spreading the reputation so that more people can be exposed to the message. However, I think it'd probably be a little remiss of me if I didn't answer the question everybody's got in their mind now anyway. Did Jesus give this power and authority over demons and diseases to us in this generation too? Let me answer that by saying it this way. He didn't give power and authority to the believers in the first century. He gave it to the apostles. Well, it wasn't just anybody that could go do this. And because the intention was to establish Jesus' reputation, he sent these apostles to do these phenomenal things that Jesus had been doing so that people would come to grips with who Jesus is. But after the reputation's established, is it really necessary to keep on using the same tools? I asked an atheist one time what it would take for him to start believing that there was a God, and he said, well, if he'd part the Red Sea like he did for the Israelites, I'd believe him. And what he was telling me was, if God would do in his experience the same kinds of things that had been done hundreds of years ago, then he'd have the faith that those people seemed to have, though it didn't last long. But the fact is, that's not God's method. Does Jesus have to be crucified in every generation to bring about redemption? Or is one death enough at one point in time? Well, but we didn't get to see it. Most people didn't. Well, how are we supposed to believe it if we can't see the evidence? Most people didn't see the evidence. Faith still comes. How? By the Word of God. You remember in Luke's Gospel, this Gospel, there was a guy that died and went to hell. And he could see into paradise. And he said, Father Abraham, can you send that beggar that's in your bosom there over and give me a drink of water? Abraham said, no. In your life, you had your good times, and this guy didn't. And now he's in his good times, and you're not. And besides, there's this great gulf fixed. We can't cross it. I can't send him down there with a cup of water. And the rich man said, well, can you at least send him back from the grave so that he can bear witness to my family? Because I got these brothers and stuff, and they'll die and come here too if they don't believe. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the records of the witness. Let them hear them. Oh, no, they won't pay attention to Moses and the writing. He said, if they won't pay any attention to Moses and the writing, they won't pay attention if somebody is raised from the dead. Now, most of us just don't believe that. But Jesus proved it was true. Because he raised a Lazarus from the dead. And what was the attitude of the religious establishment? We got to kill that guy again. He's having too much influence on what people think about Jesus. That's what Abraham said. Now, if they're not going to listen to the truth, they're not going to listen to the truth. Even if it's demonstrated so plainly in front of their face that they can't honestly deny it. They're going to deny it. That's what he was saying. Well, that's still true. When Jesus went around casting out demons and healing diseases, there was nothing he couldn't handle. That established his identity. But there were so many people that needed to hear that he sent 12 more out in the same area in Israel and told them, don't go beyond Israel, just do this right here so that my identity can be established. And they did it. And then he sent 70 out, and they did it. So that by the time Jesus was crucified, there was absolutely no excuse for any rejection of him and his identity. None! No excuse! Well, that's still true, folks. We may be 2,000 years removed, but we have the witness, and there's no excuse. Even when God calls people up to stand before the throne of judgment and says, why didn't you put your faith in my son Jesus? They're not going to have an excuse. He's not going to accept it. But didn't you hear? Well, yeah, but I didn't believe it. Ah. So it wasn't that you didn't hear it, you didn't want it. Well, I didn't believe it. That's beside the point. Faith comes as the basis of whether you want or you don't. So basically what you're telling me was you rejected the truth because you didn't want to hear it. That's what God's going to say. And the Bible says every mouth will have to shut down because he's going to have plenty of evidence that they don't want to hear the truth. Well, that's really what's going on. We don't have this same kind of capacity today because it's totally unnecessary. We have the words of the representatives of Jesus in a form that's basically incorruptible. I mean, it's written. There are little things you can do to it, but by and large, the message is here. The real issue is not now whether Jesus is the Christ. That's been established in history. The issue now is whether people are going to believe it or not. So when we look here in chapter 9, the big issue is that Jesus is taking his disciples, his apostles, one further step. It's time to get involved, he says. I want you to do this. And he sends them out to do it. Now, there's some other things they need to learn. We'll be looking in verses 3 to 5 next week, Lord willing, at some things they need to learn. But basically, they could do this. He gave them the ability and they could do it. So now, he says, get your feet wet. Do it. Jump in. I might drown. Well, sink or swim, baby. Do it. All right. And you discover when by faith you do it, you don't drown. You come back like they did in a few days saying, woohoo, what a blast! Because that's what happened when they came back. I want to encourage you this morning to see chapter 9, verse 1 as a part of the progression where Jesus is taking people to whom he's been gracious, from whom he's received a response of faith, to whom he's given more grace, from whom he's been given this response of faith, and now he's going to say, okay, get involved in the issue here. Like I said, it doesn't solve all the problems. I think almost everybody admits that growing to maturity is 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, but you gain a step every time. But refusing to respond to grace with unbelief and say, no, that's 3 steps back and only 2 steps forward. You lose. In a great house, there are many vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a person purges himself from those vessels of dishonor, he can be an honorable one. Let's pray together. Father, we know that there are many things in your word that leave us with all kinds of questions. And we wonder about this and we wonder about that and a ton of other things. But we also know that you have your own way of saying, this is true. I want you to trust me here. And so we pray that you would exercise that grace to us and that you would work it in our hearts and minds in such a way that when you see our response, it will be one of faith. Because we want to grow and become everything that you have laid out for us to become. We ask this.